Now in our studies in the book of Exodus, today we want to take our lesson from chapter 11, which is a very brief chapter of 10 verses, and then the first 13 verses of chapter 12. That particular section of the Word will deal first of all with the preparation for the last plague and the revelation dealing with the first Passover. Now before we say anything about the verses under consideration, let us bow in prayer and acknowledge God. Our Father, we acknowledge Thee again as the mighty Creator, the God of eternity, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and before Thee we bow our hearts. Be unto us now all that we need. Bless every listening ear today. Grant that they may be able to hear and understand, take in the message. May Thy blessing be upon every listener. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now in dealing with the preparation for the last plague, that takes us throughout chapter 11. There's only 10 verses in this particular chapter. Notice, first of all, there is what we might call the endowment of the Israelites. When they asked for jewels of silver and gold, they were simply asking payment for the years of service they had rendered. Some people have found a difficulty in understanding this particular passage in the Word of God, but if we read it and get the real meaning, there should be no confusion. He says, "Speak now in the ears of the people. Let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people." Now, the whole thing is this, that some folk have run away with the idea that the children of Israel asked for the loan of these things, based, of course, on our word borrow. When you borrow something, you're expected to bring it back or pay it back, and sometimes with interest. And so that is the concept you have of borrowing. But the children of Israel here were not borrowing on that basis. They were asking. They were asking for jewels of silver and jewels of gold. What good were these things to the Egyptians now anyway? They were spoiled of everything else. They were willing to give away their jewels of silver and jewels of gold if by so doing they could get rid of these Israelites whom they thought were responsible for bringing all these plagues upon them. And besides, from the point of view of the Israelites, who had served for a whole generation and more as slaves in the brick kilns, they were simply asking payment for the years of service they had rendered. And so now, they were receiving their payment. So there is the endowment of the Israelites. Now remember, when they get out into the wilderness, there's going to be a use for all the jewels of silver and gold, etc., etc., when the time would come for them to build a tabernacle. And God saw to it that they would have the things that were necessary. Notice now the extent of the plague. It would affect the palace of the king and the cottage of the servant. It would affect the firstborn of all the beasts they possessed, as well as the people. Verse 4 says, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." The whole thing is now that this last plague was going to affect every home in Egypt. The stroke of judgment from the hand of God would come upon every house. You know, sometimes when difficulties come upon a nation, it only affects certain people. For example, if you had a lot of poor people who had no investments and they had no money, they just lived day after day, living a day at a time, so far as their means were concerned. But you have other people who have a tremendous amount of money and they have it invested perhaps in business, or they may have it invested in the banks. And all of a sudden there's a break in the currency, a depression, a loss. The people that had the money waking up some morning to discover they've lost their all. But that wouldn't actually affect the poor people. They had nothing to lose. On the other hand, when unemployment comes and there's a scarcity and prices are high, it's the poor who suffer. The rich are still able to buy, but the poor can't afford to buy, and so it affects the poor. Ah, but here is something that's no respecter of persons. When disease comes along, you know, it strikes into every home. It makes no difference whether it's the White House or whether it's the poor cabin on the hillside. You see, disease is no respecter of persons. When death comes, death is no respecter of persons. It takes the aged and it takes the young. It takes the rich and it takes the poor. And here was a plague, and it was going to affect them all. It was God's last answer to these people in Egypt for refusing to let his people go. He had spoke to them again and again, one plague after another, and now this is the last, the 10th plague. This time it's going to come into every home. Now there will be the expression of anguish. A great cry of sorrow would be heard throughout the whole land. That's what he says here. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. And so there would be the expression of anguish as God's hand of judgment came upon that idolatrous nation. And particularly when you think of this, the way they had treated God's people. But there's another thing must be noted here, and that is the exemption of the Israelites. Again, a difference would be made between Israel and the Egyptians. See, God has been making this difference all the way through. When the darkness came upon the land of Egypt, why there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. Now here another difference is made, because verse 7 says, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now a lot of people don't like this truth, because they cannot grasp it. But God does make a difference. God makes a difference between night and day. He makes a difference between light and darkness. He makes a difference between the saved and the unsaved. He makes a difference between those who have accepted salvation and those who reject salvation. God does make a difference. And there will be a difference in a coming eternity. There will be those who will be in God's heaven, to enjoy all the blessings and the pleasures of God's heaven. There will be those who will be shut out into outer darkness. And God makes a difference here. There is the exemption of the Israelites. My friend, when the final stroke of judgment falls, remember this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Then there is the evil attitude of Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh will not change. The Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. This was all preparatory for the great final last plague. Now when you come into chapter 12, you have the revelation for the first Passover. You know, I don't know if any person of Jewish extraction will be listening to this broadcast today, but you know, the Jewish calendar is all divided up by their religious festivals. And the Jewish religious calendar commences with the feast of the Passover. When you come to chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, here you read of the first Passover. And the first outstanding thing we take note of here is the changed calendar in the first two verses. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Here we have the changed calendar. God was about to commence a new thing, and the new nation was about to be born, so the calendar would be changed, and the new year commenced. You know, it's a wonderful thing when a baby is born, that everybody takes note of the birthday, and each year as it comes round, they try to remember the birthday, and they celebrate the birthday. It's like the start of a new life. Likewise, when it comes the first day of the year, it's the commencement of a new year. But you see, the Jewish religious year does not start on the 1st of January. In fact, if you were to study your Bible, you would discover this, that the names that are given to the various months in the Jewish calendar are different altogether from the names that are given to the months in our calendar. The names that we have, most of them, are the names of heathen gods. However, the Jewish calendar was changed, and this seventh month was to become the first month for them. It was the beginning of a new year for a new nation. They were to be born as a nation, and they would be one nation under God. Now, there are certain things associated or related to the beginning of this new year. In verses 3 to 6, our attention is directed to a lamb. He says, Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Here then we're brought face to face with the chosen lamb. Now the great scriptural truth regarding the lamb is a very interesting truth. Away back in the book of Genesis chapter 22, you find that Isaac said to his father, Here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said to Isaac, God shall provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. God could provide that lamb. And God did provide that lamb. But here when we come to Exodus 12, It's a lamb here for a nation. First of all, that lamb is to be selected. In the 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Now notice, first of all, it's called a lamb. And then in verse 4, it's called the lamb. Then in verse 5, it's called your lamb. You'll see, this lamb was to be selected. And it was chosen or selected out on the 10th day of the month. Then after the lamb had been selected, it was to be scrutinized until the 14th day. During that time, they would watch that lamb very carefully. You see, any old lamb wouldn't do for God. It had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot. So they had to scrutinize the lamb to make sure that it would meet with God's approval and God's acceptance. My friend, do you realize this? That the Lord Jesus Christ was selected to be that lamb? Before ever the foundation of the world was laid, before ever Adam's clay was fashioned, God ordained that his blessed Son would be the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God was never taken by surprise. God had everything planned. But when Christ came to this earth, remember, he lived for 30 years. And at the end of 30 years, his father said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." He scrutinized him well. There wasn't a flaw, not a blemish, not a spot. Then for a little over 3 years, he went out into his public ministry. The people with whom he met were able to watch him and criticize him. And at the end, they all had to say there was no sin in him. Even the man that betrayed him said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." But notice, that lamb was to be kept until the 14th day. And then they would kill the lamb. The lamb had to be slain. Kill it in the evening of the 14th day. And I want you to notice that that lamb that was slain had to be slain at a particular time, at the time that is now called the Passover. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He didn't get there a day too early or a day too late. At the right time, in the right place. And there he was, the sacrificial lamb, dying on Calvary's cross. The lamb led to the slaughter. The Lamb of God. But now remember, that slain lamb was a substitutionary lamb. That lamb had to take the place of the firstborn. I want you to picture that scene in that home that night. As the family of Israelites would gather in each home, that little lamb would be taken, and the lamb would be slain, and its blood collected in a basin. But remember, the firstborn in the house would be able to look upon that lamb and say, "That lamb is my substitute. For the death angel is coming through the land tonight, and the firstborn in every house is to be slain, except wherever the lamb is slain, the firstborn will be saved. He will be protected." And so the firstborn in the house could say, "That lamb is my substitute. That lamb is dying for me." I ask you, my friend, in all fairness, have you ever come to the point where you've realized that the Son of God, who was the Lamb of God, who died on Calvary's cross, have you ever reached the point where you've been able to say, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me"? Could you truthfully take the words of the hymn writer and say, "God shall not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine"? Do you realize this, that he was your substitute? Have you claimed him as such? But now, after you look at the chosen lamb, who had to be slain as the substitutionary lamb, Think for a moment of what is said in verse 7 of chapter 12. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses, where they shall eat it. They were going to eat the lamb in the house, roast lamb. But remember, not the blood of the lamb. That was to be taken outside, and sprinkled on the two side posts, and the upper door post. There was the perpendicular, from earth towards heaven. There was the horizontal over the doorpost, giving protection. Remember this, the blood had to be sprinkled. We hear an awful lot of people today talk about the blood, but there's something here I want you to notice. It doesn't say anything here about the children of Israel standing at the door looking at the blood. They went in and shut the door. What they looked at was the lamb, and they feasted on the lamb. You see, there was the Passover feast, verses 8 through 11. Now, while the Egyptians were preparing for the funerals, in which time they would have to bury all the firstborn that died, the Israelites were enjoying a feast. My friend, let me ask you, would you rather be at the funeral where the hand of God had come down in judgment on these Egyptians? Or would you rather be in the house of the Israelites, where they were enjoying the feast of the Passover, feasting on the roast lamb? I ask you in all fairness, when you take these things and apply them to ourselves today, would you rather be enjoying the things that have been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that He provides? You see, being saved, my friend, doesn't mean going to a funeral. It means enjoying a feast. When you go to a funeral, it's usually a solemn affair. There's sorrow there. People are sorrowing because they've been bereaved. We realize that the last enemy has come and has struck, perhaps at a loved one. But going to a feast is an entirely different thing. Oh, my friend, do you know that trusting Christ as your Savior is like accepting an invitation to a feast? You're going to enjoy the things pertaining to the roast lamb. And then, of course, thinking of the roast lamb, you're thinking of Christ, the one who endured all the suffering for us, and now we are enjoying the feast of salvation. You see, there was the eating of the lamb. Three parts are mentioned: his head, his legs, and his pertinence. May I remind you, my friend, that when you come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us first of all in connection with His head. When John said and pointed to Him, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No doubt He's pointing to His head, because it was with absolute authority that He could come and deal with the great problem of sin, take away the sin of the world. Speaking of His authority, pointing to His head. But then the next time John pointed to Him, it said they looked on Him as He walked. So therefore He'd be pointing to His legs this time, looking at His legs as He walked. And He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." You see, my friend, first of all, you see the death of Christ, dying on the cross, taking away the sin of the world. Then you think of Him in resurrection, walking in newness of life, and there you follow Him. But with His legs and His pertinence thereof. When you come over to the Epistle of Peter, Peter says you've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot, with His pertinence thereof. And we like to dwell upon the person of Christ, speaking of His absolute authority being the head, speaking of His perfect walk as He walked before God and walked amongst men, the pertinence thereof, without sin. There was no sin in Him. He neither sinned in thought, word, or deed. Absolutely pure, without spot or blemish. Then there is the expectation of the Israelites. They were dressed as pilgrims. They were ready for departure in the morning. There was the assuring word. Their salvation depended upon what God saw. "When I see the blood." Their assurance depended upon what God said, I will pass over you. Let me ask you, my friend, have you got the assurance of salvation? See, salvation depends upon what God saw, and God saw His Son on Calvary's cross, paying the supreme price for salvation. God's assurance to us comes in His Word. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Our salvation, then, depends upon what God sees, and our assurance is resting upon what God has said. I wonder if you have that assurance today,